Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And our text is verses 13 through 18. And here's the question for you. Are you ready? Are you ready for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the second coming of Jesus is a dominant theme in the New Testament. There are approximately 318 verses on the second coming of Jesus. All four Gospels makes numerous references to His coming again. The book of Acts, the book of 1 Corinthians, and then you have all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, Peter, Jude, and Revelation. I don't know too many doctrines that has that kind of biblical support, where you have 318 verses supporting that doctrine or that teaching. It is even the very final thought of the Bible. In Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John says, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." There's only one verse following that one. So the New Testament ends with, "Be ready, because Jesus is coming." And God wants us to know that Jesus could return at any moment, at any time. And we need to be ready for the coming of Jesus. If you remember the theme of this series we're doing through 1 Thessalonians is be ready, right? That's the theme. We want to be ready for Jesus when He comes back. And so I have four points that I want us to consider today. Point number one, I want us to consider some extremes that we need to guard against. One of those extremes is theological fanaticism. Some people are obsessed with end-time teaching, what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things. A lot of people are just way out in the woods on that. They look at every event that happens in history as a fulfillment of some scripture. Every time something happens, you know, when war broke out in Israel, they said, "There you go, this is the fulfillment. You know, Jesus is coming back." And so you just have people that just look at every single event and they always think of some prophecy that this is fulfilling. Even some attempt to set the date for the return of Jesus. And we're discouraged to do that because, as we've seen, that date always comes and that date goes, and then people are left disillusioned. So we need to be very careful that we don't get caught up into, theological fanaticism. But then secondly, theological ignorance. That's also a problem. For some Christians, talking about the second coming or talking about eschatology, people's eyes just glaze over. They clearly are disinterested. But here's the problem. This disinterest has a domino effect in their life. Since they have little vision for the next world, they often lack passion for this world's lost and for personal purity. So we want to be careful. And then there is a third group, and that is theological misinformation. You know, there are lots of books that have been written about the coming of Jesus and the teaching of what is referred to as the rapture. And you have a series like Left Behind by Tim LaHaye, which says on the book, fiction, but everybody reads those books like they're gospel. And they say, this is how it's going to pan out. This is what's going to happen, when it clearly is fiction, right? And so people read these books as fact. But as Mark Twain once quipped, "The trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but that they know so many things that ain't so," right? And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 will help us sort out what is so and what ain't so. All right, so second point, the truth will set you free. Truth is a wonderful thing. And we have the truth of Scripture to guide us and lead us and help us. You see, the saints at Thessalonica were afraid that their loved ones who had died, they thought that somehow when Jesus returns that their loved ones are going to miss out on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants these saints to be informed concerning the second coming of Jesus so that they're not grieving for their loved ones who passed on needlessly. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." So he's going to inform them. He says, "Brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." And that word, asleep, it's a euphemism for death. And it's a hopeful word because it implies that there's going to be a future awakening. And we refer to that as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how tragic is the grief that has no hope. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, when those individuals die, we need to grieve for them because they're lost forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Apart from Christ, we have no hope whatsoever. And so how desperate are the cries of those who are left behind? I mean, that you go to a funeral and you walk away from a grave that just swallowed their loved one. And they're concerned and they have questions. Are they with God or are they in hell? Where are they? And so Paul says we don't have to grieve like that. Because we have hope in Christ. And the basis of our hope is that Jesus died and He rose again. That is the basis of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them." And so through His atoning sacrifice and His grave-defeating resurrection, we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have conquered death through Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he unfolds the subject of the future resurrection, of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Paul helps us by another text I want us to consider for a moment, a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15:50-51, he helps us here. He gives us some information that's vital to the return of Jesus. He says, "Now this I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You see, when Jesus returns, we're going to shed these mortal bodies and we're going to receive immortal bodies. Those who have died in Christ, they're going to rise in resurrection and they are going to have new bodies. And so how will we get these new bodies? Well, Paul tells us. He says, I'll show you a mystery. He says, we're not all going to sleep. And then he says in verse 52 and 53, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So Paul says, I'm showing you a mystery. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to be in the grave when Jesus comes back. They're going to be people living. And so what Paul is saying here is when Jesus returns, he makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14 that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ, they're going to be the first to rise. Then we who are alive, if we're alive at the coming of Jesus, we're going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Just in the time that it takes for you to bat your eye, Paul says the dead are going to be resurrected, the living are going to be changed, and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. And so, what kind of bodies will we receive? Well, we're told very specifically what kind of body we're going to receive. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So what kind of body are we going to receive? We're going to receive the same body that the Lord Jesus Christ currently possesses. His glorious body, that's your future hope in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And but also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so Paul makes it clear, John makes it clear, we're going to receive a body like Jesus. Right now, we bear the image of the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, and when Jesus comes back, we're going to receive a body like Jesus, and so we're going to bear the image of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, death will be forever destroyed. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 55. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" You see, on this day when Christ returns, the dead are raised, the living are transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At that very moment, death will close its mouth, never to swallow another victim. Death is destroyed, it's defeated, it's once for all done away with. Praise God for the hope that we have in Jesus. Death will not prevent our hope. Third point today is the second coming of Jesus step by step. And I want to point this out. I talked about this at the prison as well the other night. And because I just wrote this sermon, so I thought, well, I'll just try that on the guys here and see how it flies. If it's okay, then I'll preach it. If it doesn't do well, then I'll critique it and work on it. But it's amazing how many people are under this impression that there's going to be two comings of Jesus. That there is this rapture, and then after the rapture, the second coming of Jesus. The Bible only talks about a second coming. It never talks about two more comings of Jesus. Hebrews 9:28 says, "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time." That's all the Bible promises, a second coming of Jesus. And so, I want you to notice what Paul says here. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And so let's look real closely at what Paul teaches here, step by step. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear that Christ will descend from heaven. Secondly, there will be a shout. There will be the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And I pointed out the other night at the prison, because many believe that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Rather than just He's going to come unexpectedly, they believe that He will come and steal away people, and we're going to wonder where all these people went if we're not in Christ. We're going to, where'd they go? Where'd they go? Well, they've been raptured up. You know, that's the belief, and that's the idea. But notice This is going to be an extremely noisy event when he splits the sky and he appears, and there will be a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Does that sound like it's going to be quiet? And not to mention, in Revelation 1:7, it says he comes with clouds, and all those who pierced him are going to see him. All right, he's going to come. He's going to be visible. And then it's going to be extremely noisy. There's not going to be a stealing away of people. When the Bible talks about Jesus coming as a thief, it just means his coming is unexpected. Because when does a thief come? Well, when you least expect it. You're not expecting a thief to come. That's when they come. And then he gives another idea in chapter 5 as well. He refers to the coming of the Lord as a woman who is experiencing birth pains. Well, when do birth pains come? Do you know when they're going to come? No. No, you're just going along, living life. All of a sudden, honey, I think we need to go to the hospital, right? Because the birth pains have started. But you don't have any idea when they're going to start. They start unexpectedly. And the coming of Jesus will be unexpected. So he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and next, the dead in Christ rise first. So Paul is comforting the Thessalonians because he said, look, your loved ones who died, they're going to be the first ones that Jesus receives to himself. Before the living are transformed, the dead are going to be resurrected and changed immediately. And then Paul points out that the living believers will then join the dead who've been resurrected, and together we're going to meet Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see, there's nothing to fear concerning our loved ones who've died in Christ, because they will be the very first ones that Christ gathers to himself. Before you're gathered to Christ, they will be gathered to Jesus. And so that's just step by step going through 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. But then secondly, and this is a very important question, what does it mean to be ready for the return of Jesus? What does that mean? All right, I'm going to bring in another text as well, and consider the text we're looking at. But let me bring in another text, because I love this text out of Titus. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." What does it mean to wait for the return of Jesus? And remember, that's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what does it mean to wait for Jesus? First, it means that we take God up on his offer of salvation, right? So that's the first thing. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so this salvation has appeared. It's available to all men. Any individual who chooses to, he can avail himself of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. If your sins have not been atoned for, if your sins have not been washed away in the blood of Christ, you are not ready for Jesus to return. You're not ready for Jesus to return, because if he returns and you're in your sins, you're going to be eternally separated from God. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, he says, concerning Jesus' coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so if you have not taken God up on His offer of salvation, you are not ready for Jesus to come. It means that we need to be ready, having our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, what does it mean to wait for Jesus? It means that while we wait for Jesus, that we are living a holy and godly life. As Titus said, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so we're taught to do that. And so personal purity is important. God wants His people to live righteously, soberly, and godly while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's powerful, right? Because our life is supposed to be a light to those who are in the darkness. And if we're living like the world, then we just contribute to this world's darkness. But rather than doing that, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Our life stands out. It's a bright light. And hopefully that makes people hunger and want what God offers in Jesus Christ. But third, what does it mean to wait for Jesus? It means that we are actively witnessing to people who are lost. Because, you know, people without Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And without Jesus, they cannot go to heaven. They cannot have a relationship with God. It's imperative that we as God's people fulfill the mission that God gave us to do. And evangelism is that mission. Before Jesus left this earth, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so that is our duty and our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus with people who are lost. And so this is what it means to wait for Jesus. It does not mean that we just go about our lives like nothing matters. Right? No. We've taken God up on His offer. We live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we are witnessing. We are sharing the gospel of Jesus with the lost. Because remember what evangelism is. You know, evangelism is the expansion of God's family. Right? That's what evangelism is. And so as we go out and we share the gospel with people, they respond. They are then included in Christ Jesus. And God's family grows. And you have a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7. And there is a great multitude standing before the throne, before God, of all nations and peoples and tongues. And that number is innumerable. And so that's the family of God in heaven. That's the family of God as it's fully expanded. And so a lot of people will be in heaven. A lot of people will be saved because it's going to be an innumerable number. But when you compare that number with all who lived, it's actually going to be a small number. And you got parables like the parable of the sower, right? You only have one of four that actually produces fruit. The rest do not. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. And so evangelism is the expansion of God's family. And evangelism is us helping other people get home. That's what evangelism is. And so it is the mission that God has given us to do. It is the work that God expects us to do in the world while we're waiting for His Son Jesus from heaven. So one day we'll be like no other. With a thundering shout, with a trumpet blast, the sky will split, graves will be opened, the living will be changed, and we're all going to be gathered unto Jesus, and we're going to meet Him in the air. And so, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you waiting for Jesus? Waiting for Jesus the way the Bible says we should wait for Jesus. Not just living your individual life, going about your own business, but that you've taken God up on his offer of salvation. You're living soberly, righteously, and godly, and you are spreading the message of the gospel, the good news, so that people can be saved and ready for the return of Jesus. If you're not ready, then you have an opportunity now. You have an opportunity today to respond to the good news of the gospel. God loves you, and God sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the debt of your sin. And so that's what the cross was all about. God paid humanity's debt, and you don't have to pay it if you come to faith in Christ. And so if you've never responded to Jesus, we're going to sing a song. And while we sing this song, we're going to be encouraging you to respond, to come forward, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are Christians and you're waiting for Jesus to come back, if you're not waiting for Jesus the way the Bible says we should wait for Jesus, let me encourage you to start waiting for Jesus the way we're supposed to wait for Jesus. So whatever your need is, make it known as we stand and sing.